So we've had a couple of sermons so far, I think one actually, in 1 Peter. Last week James introduced the theme and we're moving on through it. And one of the things that James mentioned was that it's important to understand that this is a letter to real people in a real situation. And we've called this series Real Life because we want to make sure as we go through some of the theology and doctrine, which there's quite a lot in chapter 1, that we ground it in our real life experience of living out faith. But this context of this letter, if you missed last week's sermon, is by Peter, one of the disciples, apostles, to a group of churches in an area that's modern day Turkey that were described as exiles and strangers in the land because they were in the minority. And they were struggling in that in one sense because of the persecution that they experienced for being Christians in the Roman Empire of that time. So it was written about AD 62, a couple of years before some really intense persecution by Nero that you may well have heard about. And so this is just before that happened. So the persecution isn't kind of awfully intense. It wasn't lots of execution and martyrdom at that point, but it was certainly hard to live as a Christian. And so Peter's writing this letter to encourage and to teach the church more about the gospel and how to have hope, how to have this living hope at this time of struggle where maybe they're being mocked and maligned or mistreated, how to live with joy and love and hope in that environment. And so this letter is kind of marked by hope. That's a key word and one that we're going to think about a bit more today. In 1581, Galileo's father sent him off to Peter to study medicine. It quickly became apparent that he was really capable mathematician. And so he changed tracks and went to the field of astronomy. And at that time, the majority of opinion was about the solar system being geocentric, so that the sun and other planets revolved around the Earth. The Earth and certain centres, Jerusalem or Mecca or London Bridge, call it what, any number of places, were described as being the centre of the universe, the place of real significance. But as Galileo researched and investigated, he was convinced that this wasn't the case, that actually it was quite opposite to that, that certainly that the theory that he followed was that the Earth revolved around the sun, as we know today, and that the Earth was one of many planets that wasn't the centre of the universe, but instead circulated around a sun, a star. And this led to real persecution for him. He was called a heretic. He was almost described as this dangerous heretic that lived in a way in the final days of his life under house arrest. And so his conviction, his confidence in this new theory caused him real trouble. And yet he was so confident about it that he didn't give up. And it's a bit like that for the letter that's written to those in the time that one Peter was written. Peter is writing to a church that they would be confident in a hope that wasn't a well-known hope, something that was like this new theory, this new belief, this new religion on the scene of the way of Jesus. And he's writing to them to say, you can have confidence. You can have a real living hope, one that is grounded in a reasonable, certain future event because of a past event. And so as we read this section of the letter now, try and think of it with that in mind. If we can jump to the slides with the text, thanks. So we'll start at verse 3 of 1 Peter. If you've got a Bible, open it up, otherwise it's on the screen. And we're going to work our way down to verse 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that you have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So we've got here this letter of hope, this message of hope that is fixed in real life. And yet it's full, isn't it, of an understanding of all sorts of different kind of big doctrines of Jesus' death and resurrection and the life that's promised. And as we think about that, I want us to just understand the difference between the hope that we talk about so frequently in normal life, that wishful aspiration, that kind of desire for our dreams to be fulfilled that maybe reveals something of the fears that can be in our heart, the uncertainty of the future. And that's not the kind of hope that we have here. Biblical hope is something that's a lot more grounded. It's a lot more based on events and reason, and therefore gives us confidence about what is to come. Last week, I had quite a scary experience. I see a picture there of a laptop. And as I finished my lunch at Barton Road with the Stevens following their dedication, lunch with friends and family, I was leaving Barton Road about 2:30 and my stomach suddenly dropped. I thought, oh, I've left the church visuals laptop in the college. And I left it on a sofa out in the foyer. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, no, how on earth are we going to run Faversham Church without song words? And James is going to be mad. He's not going to have a PowerPoint to show. We can't show a video that was a real tearjerker and an amazing, powerful video. What are we going to do? Church without technology? And I wasn't laughing. I was driving thinking, I need a miracle here. How on earth? My hope was in the fact that the caretaker, for some strange reason, might have stayed for an extra hour and a half at the site of the college. He's normally out by 1:15, heading off fishing. And so I drive down New Dover Road, enter the college, and I'm thinking, somehow, can this work? And there's a car driving towards me with this green hat and green kind of coat. I go, I think that's Tommy, the caretaker, in his fishing gear. I pull down the window. Tommy, I can't believe you're here, I say. Can you come and unlock the college? He said, you're lucky, Oz, I'm off fishing. The only reason I'm here still is that my phone needed charging, so I waited an hour and a half, up to 54%. I thought, that'll get me through the fishing. Thank you, God. He unlocks the college, opens it up, gives me the laptop. We can run church in Faversham. Thank you, God. I'm praising him. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quite a small, relatively insignificant thing, and yet something that led me to praise God, something that I put my hope in was that our caretaker might, for some reason, be here for an extra hour and a half. Our hope is not like that. Our hope is based on a past event, Jesus' death, and resurrection. We are anchored in that hope. It's based on the fact that Jesus is alive now and lives now, is interceding in heaven for us. And because of that, we can have hope. He has conquered death, And so we don't need to fear death. Instead, we can have hope in being with him if we follow him and trust him. Our hope is fixed and certain because he says, I'm coming back. And as we work through this passage now, keep that idea of hope in your mind, that we can live with real hope no matter what because of Jesus' resurrection. It's grounded in that, not some wishful aspiration, not some desire and hope for our dream to be fulfilled that we might somehow kind of have enough to please God with when we speak to him at the end of our life, when we're before him. No, our hope is certain because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. And as I've said a few times, this passage kind of kicks off in praise. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the note that this letter begins with. Praise, blessed be. It's a word that is good about the subject, which is God. A bit like in a funeral, you kind of do a eulogy. You speak good things of the person that has passed away, sadly, because you want to remember that person for who they are, the good things that they did, the character. This is the kind of same word that is used, that eulogy word, that blessed be, praise be. Except for God's not dead, he's very much alive. He is the living God. Jesus conquered death. And so as we go into this passage, it's about praise. It gives us a bunch of reasons to praise him, to worship him, to pray to him with thanksgiving. That is the tone that we need to then move into. So as I speak, let it fuel our praise. And then as we come to sing and pray later, let those truths move us to worship this God, this Saviour. And so what we find is in the first couple of verses, 3 to 4, that it's a living hope, not a dying hope. A living hope. The living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's all about God's mercy, not our greatness, and its results is our new life. So we find that because of God's great mercy, he gives us new birth. We don't deserve it, but he gives us it because God is a God of grace and salvation and has sent his son for that very purpose. And so there'd be no salvation, there'd be no new life, there'd be no hope if it weren't for the fact that God was a God of grace, a God of love, a God of desire to have a people that he could fellowship with and be with. And the people of Israel had this experience of God's grace and life with him and promise of an inheritance. Their land was going to be Canaan. And in the wilderness years when they were wandering around due to their sin, they held on to that hope that one day they would enter the land, their inheritance that God had promised Abraham to be a great nation in a great land, and be a great blessing. And the land part was fulfilled through Joshua as the people entered the land and then saw the blessings come of the prosperity of the land. And so when we read this phrase that we are born again into this living hope, we also see and into an inheritance. So we experience salvation now, but we also are promised an inheritance to come. A new life now that continues beyond death. That is where our hope is focused because of the resurrection. But our inheritance is very different to this land of Canaan, which was susceptible to perishing and being spoilt and fading. We have here, it says quite clearly, that into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that phrase perish is about external attack. Canaan came under external attack because of the sin of Israel. It became spoilt by the sin. It became defiled because of the disobedience of the people of Israel. There was internal attack, if you like. And then thirdly, it will never fade. Well, the land of Canaan would wither and dry up, when it was invaded by the Babylonians, they put stones down the cisterns. They cut away the trees and covered the fields in stones so that it made agriculture very difficult. The promise for us is so different because it is an eternal promise that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is lasting, it is protected, it is life-giving and pure because of the resurrection. So our hope, our inheritance, our new life is so much more, so much greater. Our inheritance is not a physical place and land. It is being with God, with him physically, if you like, but spiritually in heaven. So our hope is the fulfillment of that inheritance. And we read actually in the Bible that the inheritance is being with him, sharing God, God inviting us into his kind of relationship of the Trinity. So our hope overflows with praise because we are not only saved now in this new life if we follow Jesus, if we trust him, but we have this hope in an inheritance that is so unlike any of our inheritances that get spent, that get put on the stocks and shares and then lose value, or suddenly go into bricks and mortar and then the house prices plummet. It's so unlike that. And so we praise God, not just when we find the laptop in the church, not just when some of our prayers are answered and we think, yes, God, you're for me. But we praise God because he is so for us that he has saved us and promised us an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade. So this hope is a living hope. It's not a dying hope. It's a lasting hope. But it's also a confident hope, one that we have confidence in and not false hope in because of God's power. You might have noticed as I read it, it said, who through faith are shielded by God's power. So this inheritance is kept in heaven for us, but also we are kept by God. So this inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we find God's power keeps our inheritance in heaven secure, but also keeps us going when we find it hard, when you don't feel like you can carry on, when your faith is difficult to exercise, to keep reading and praying and meeting and believing. When circumstances are hard, God in his power shields you. It's a bit like a phrase that's kind of linked to the kind of role of a guard, to take guard of somebody, keeping them in custody. That is the kind of word used here to display what God does to our faith. Our faith isn't all reliant upon ourselves. When you feel weak and insecure and vulnerable and shaky and full of doubt, it's not all down to you. God guards us, protects us by his power. I find that immensely encouraging. You've got a picture there of a bridge or a wall with loads of padlocks on it. It's the Lover's Locks. You might have seen them in different places. In Paris, it's particularly famous on some bridges, or in Verona outside Romeo and Juliet's kind of balcony. I was in camping up in the Peak District last summer, and we were in Bakewell, and along one of the bridges, there's loads of these padlocks with little signatures or engravings of initials. I love so-and-so. And the idea is that if you're in love, then you have this padlock that you engrave and you lock it to a bridge and you throw away the key into a river. You don't need the key because it's secure. Your love is lasting and enduring. Actually, that's a bit of a false hope, isn't it? Putting hope in another human who will let you down and sadly too often be unfaithful and struggle to keep those promises. Yes, we can commit and seek to be committed to our loving one another in marriage, but too often we feel and realize the struggles of that. This is so different to the love and the hope that God has for us. His commitment to his church, his love for his people his power is able to guard us as we persevere in faith. And so our hope is a confident hope because it doesn't rest on us, it rests in God. Our faith is in Jesus' resurrection, not our ability to keep going. So we fight the fight of faith. We keep going. We persevere when it's hard, knowing that God's got our back. And so what does that lead to? Well, this real hope overflows in praise, but it also overflows in great assurance, because it means that as we keep going in our Christian journey, our eyes are fixed on the coming day, the salvation to be revealed in the last time. So we praise God because of his great love for us and the hope that we can have because of his power, and because one day he's coming back. We look back, we are aware of his life in the present, and we look forward to what is to come. What a reason to praise God. What a reason to thank him because of the security that we have in him. And as we work to the next bit of the passage, we see that it's not just a living hope and a confident hope, it's a joyful hope through all kinds of trials. And maybe this is where the kind of rubber hits the road for you. You think, well, it's all very well kind of having this confident, wonderful hope, thanking God for his mercy, but my life experiences are so hard. I go from one trial to the next. It's hard to praise God. It's hard to acknowledge that hope amid suffering, amid the troubles in life. And so Peter addresses this to this church that are all too acquainted with sufferings and struggles, that are in the minority, that are being misunderstood and maligned and mistreated and persecuted. And he says, do you know what? You're worth something more than you realize. This is what it says. It says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Some of those words are kind of mind-blowing, aren't they? They're like, wow, I want to be like that, but it's hard. How do I have this kind of hope in the trials? How do I have joyful hope? I think joy is more, first of all, we do joying rather than feel it. It's a kind of define obedience, if you like. I will choose to be joyful even though it's hard. Lord God, may you work in me, fill me with this joy that leads to praise and delight and love. So I don't want to belittle suffering or grief. I'm all too aware that within the room, within your life, you may be enduring quite a lot of trials at this time, whether at work, whether in relationships, whether from colleagues or family members that belittle you about your faith, whether through illness or bereavement, whatever it may be, we experience this, don't we? And what do we need to know? That we're worth more than gold. Gold is worth a lot, and even gold needs refining in a furnace to burn off the impurities so that it's purified, refined, and even greater than it was beforehand. And Peter's explaining here that that's what it's like for us. When we suffer griefs of all kinds of trials at this time and in this phase before Jesus' return, that actually one of the good things about that is that we are refined. We are made more pure, more like Jesus. We grow in that time. It's hard, it's painful. Furnaces are hot, aren't they? It's not kind of a kind of sun hot in the Mediterranean where you kick back and relax and catch a tan. This is a heat that is a painful heat. Dealing with our character, dealing with the kind of reality of our emotions when we struggle. It might not be imprisonment and torture and execution, but it may well be an intolerant culture. It may well be discrimination in the workplace for identifying as a Christian, for wanting to share your faith for others, but finding it hard to do that without some pushback. But what we find here is that the focus isn't our comfort, but God's glory. You might have picked that up. In verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Why? In verse 7, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, so that we may be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. God's glory and our love. As we go through those trials, as we struggle in those times, we find that it results in glory to God. Because if we persevere and keep going, it tests our faith as genuine. It demonstrates that we are having a faith that isn't based on comfort, based on kind of what the world might say we should receive, but instead what God says really matters. We are worth something, and his love will be with us through those challenging times. And so what happens? We find that our hope is built on not just this living truth of the resurrection, not just this confidence in God's power, but also can be joyful because one day it's going to end. One day the suffering's going to finish. The trials will be over. Jesus is returning. And so as we look there, knowing that our trials now achieve greater glory to God and bring us into a greater likeness to Christ, that it's worth persevering and doing so with joy because we see and know the big picture. So how do we practice joy? Well, we kind of stand firm and we sing with gritted teeth, God, you're to be praised. How do we do that? Well, I think it can just start by going, I'm gonna choose to be joyful. I'm gonna choose to rejoice and sing out. I'm gonna choose to thank God in my praying. I'm gonna choose to speak positively of God in spite of my circumstances. I'm gonna start doing that and see how God moves my heart to praise him from a place of real love. It takes time and it takes community. But according to this passage, it moves us to love him. And what the great news is that we are filled with the joy. It's not just based on us willing this joy within us. God's Spirit enables this joy to grow. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. So as we know God more, as we live for him and choose to obey him and follow him, this joy overflows. And all of this is because the hope has been revealed. It's a revealed hope. So we can have this living hope, this confident hope, this joyful hope, because what we find in the verse 10 down to 12 is that it's been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It's been made known. It's a hope that is known. How? Well, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come. They searched intently with care, pointing to the sufferings of Jesus and the glory of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his return in power and glory. And so the prophets have done the hard work. Jesus hadn't come, but they prophesied of him, and the Holy Spirit came and revealed in a whole new way that truth to you and to me, to any that seek to know God. And as that revelation has been made known, we find that we come to see God's grace and get a chance to respond. So we find with the Holy Spirit kind of making the gospel known as it is preached and proclaimed and talked about and lived out, that we see God's grace. That's why we're here. That's what Dawn was talking about earlier. God's grace in her, in spite of her not wanting to go to church, to pray, God's grace became known to her, and she thought, wow, I need to do this. I need to follow. And that is the role of God's Spirit opening up our hearts to him, even though they're hard and don't often seek him. So we can have this real hope that overflows because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus and what he has done for us. And that leads us to worship. So what reasons do we have to worship? Well, Jesus is alive. He died, he rose, and he's coming back. He gives us this hope that means we can endure the hard times. We can be even joyful in those hard times. But we need to get ready because it's about the grace that has come to us. There's a story that is told of a medieval king who gave his new court jester the fool's scepter and told him to keep it until he came across a bigger fool than himself. And years later, the king lay dying and sent for the jester. "I'm going on a long journey," he said. "Where are you going and how will you travel?" asked the jester. "I don't know," replied the king. "Have you made provisions for the journey?" asked the jester. "No," replied the king. The jester handed the king his fool's scepter. "Then this belongs to you," he said. Are we prepared for the journey? Are we able to say, "Yeah, I know the way. I have a living hope"? Are we, like that king, ignoring the truth before us that Jesus came to live and die, that we may know him and have a hope that means we have an inheritance forever with God? That is the note that I think would be good to finish on this morning before we move into a time of praise and prayer and response. I want to leave these two questions up just for a moment. Will you accept the grace that's come to you? The prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. This grace has come. The Holy Spirit has revealed that through the Bible, through people speaking and testifying to Jesus Christ. And maybe there's some here this morning that don't know of this grace or have resisted it and need to let go, put their hands out and go, "Jesus, I accept you, I surrender," like Dawn did 3 years ago. Like many of us here have, say, "I'm just going to receive this grace and live in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Or maybe for you, it's living with real hope no matter what. And I encourage you to, in this time of response, reflect on that and trust that God would guide you to receive that joy amidst the trials. So as we respond in song and some prayer, how are you feeling about this living hope? How do you need to come back to God and respond to him in praise? Let me just pray as the band lead us. Lord God, I pray that as we start this week of prayer, we would be people of praise. We'd be people that are prepared for the journey, have made provisions, and know where we're going. Help us to seek you this week, to respond to you and trust you, the one that gives us a living hope, a confident hope, a joyful hope, because the Holy Spirit has made it plain for us through Scripture. Guide us now, I pray, in your name. Amen.